If you will, turn your Bibles to 1 John. We'll continue looking at this. We began looking at the first section, and we're working our way through verse 5 through the second chapter in verse 2. Today we'll look at verses 8 and 9 and maybe go a little further. Maybe not. Don't ever know. But looking and reading the Word of God in 1 John, the first chapter, verses 8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John is working through this epistle, fighting false doctrine that's come in and invaded into the church. He's already established that Christ has come in the flesh. There's some doubt about that. There's some seeds being sown about that. And then he goes on and begins talking about we're the children of light, and talking about the children of light and the children of darkness. And we see every other verse as we look down through there. One talks about the children of darkness, the other talks about children of light. In verse 6, it said, if we say we have fellowship with Him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But verse 7 says, but if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Thank God that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. We praise the Lord for that. As we want to remind you as we get into this, John's dealing with absolutes. This is a child of God, this is a child of the devil. And so when we look at that, we need to understand, like Paul said in Colossians, you know, we just got through not long ago studying that book, but in the first chapter in verses 13 and 14, this is what Paul says to the church there, and it reminds us of who we are. Once we're children of light, we're children of light. That'll never change. Does sin still invade? Is sin still present in our life? Unfortunately, yes. But it never keeps us from being the children of light. Our lights may not shine like they ought to, but we'll always be the children of light. We don't believe that we can lose our salvation and then gain it back. And this is what John is showing us. And to remind us about that, I'm reminding you of Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, when Paul says, thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. God has qualified every true believer, all the elect of God, to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. So our sins have been forgiven. We don't have to worry about them coming back again and judging us. That, and again, looking at the word qualified, it helps us to understand that a little more. Qualified means to make sufficient, to empower, to authorize. And it means the same thing as when John in his gospel opened it up with saying this, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in the name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, it's nothing in us that enables us to come to God. It's all God and His saving grace. He even gives us the gift of faith. He gives us the gift of repentance. We're drawn to Him effectually, and we come savingly to Him, but He's given us that right. And that's what He's saying, basically in the same thing that John is saying here, that He has qualified every true believer to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So we need to keep that in mind as we go through John, 1 John, because if we don't, we get off a little off kilter, we might get overly condemned, because this is black and white. He's not like Paul. Paul fills in the gray spots. He helps us out a little bit. John's not dealing with the gray spots. He's dealing with black and white theology. Looking again at Grace Gems, always gives me a little something to share with you. And it was one it's anonymous, the writer, they don't know who wrote it. But it's talking about the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. And I wanted to remind us again of what that is. Malachi 3:18, then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve God. So there's a black and white even in Malachi's time as he's speaking to them. He said in this passage, Malachi speaks not only to his contemporaries, but to all generations, proclaiming the day when the Lord will make a clear distinction between the righteous and the wicked. And that's what John is doing here. This distinction is not according to mere human judgment, but of divine discernment. It is a separation wrought by the very hand of God, who sees into the depths of the human heart and weighs our actions, our words, our thoughts, and our desires with perfect justice. The righteous, those who serve the Lord with steadfast devotion, shall stand as a witness to His glory. Their lives are marked by sincere faith in Jesus, obedience in His commands, humility before His majesty, and love for their fellow man. John will talk about all those different things as we work our way through his epistle. Though they may endure trials and tribulations in this earthly pilgrimage, their reward is sure, for the Lord in His infinite mercy will preserve them and exalt them in due time. Revelations 21:1-4, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Praise God that we can read that and understand that's what's waiting for every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he goes on to give a woe also. He said, but woe to the wicked, those who reject the ways of the Lord and walk in the paths of disobedience or darkness. Their hearts are filled with pride, their deeds with iniquity. They scoff at the precepts of God and mock the warning of His prophets. Yet their laughter shall turn to lamentation, for the day of reckoning draws near. In that day they shall be cast down into the abyss of darkness, where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. And he closes this short article. He said, beloved, let us ponder these words of Malachi and take heed to our ways. Let us strive to walk in righteousness, knowing that our God is a God of justice, who will reward every man according to his deeds. May we be found faithful on that great and terrible day when the righteous and the wicked shall be separated. And may we hear the blessed words, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord. Again, the difference between the righteous and the wicked, children of light and children of darkness. Again, we understand there's doctrines that are being proclaimed here. And one is that we're justified by the blood of Christ. We're justified by grace. Our standing now is made complete in God. Forgiveness has been given, but now our standing is right in the sight of God. And John is playing on that, that we understand that we've been justified by His grace, and he's going to talk about sanctification as we go through here. How that we, if we sin, we confess our sins, and He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's not only a scripture to come to saving faith in Christ, but it's one that we wear out as we go along the road and grow in grace. Martin Lloyd-Jones, on the difference between justification and sanctification. What then is meant by justification? Justification is a New Testament term which represents our standing in the presence of God. Justification means not only the forgiveness of our sins, but also that our sins have been dealt with and have been removed from us. So if we're truly saved, sin will no longer burden us at this journey's end. We have to contend with it now. And we'll get to that in just a minute. Justification states that God regards us as righteous as if we had not sinned. In other words, it is a stronger term than forgiveness. We may be forgiven, and yet our sins remain upon us. But what God does for us in justification is to remove the guilt altogether, to remove the sin. It is not only that He does not punish us for it, but that He looks upon us as righteous, as if we had not sinned, that sin has been removed. We talk about the great exchange. Christ exchanged His life for our life. God looks at us and He sees us covered in the blood of Christ. Sanctification, He goes on to say, the definition of it, on the other hand, is the condition in which the sin principle is being dealt with. We have to contend with the flesh. We don't want to sin, but when we do, we have an avenue. We have an advocate, Jesus Christ our Lord, who's the propitiation for our sin. We've been cleansed as we confess our sins. We'll talk about that this morning. There's a cleansing that comes from Jesus Christ our Lord. Sanctification, he said, on the other hand, is that condition in which the sin principle is being dealt with. Justification does not deal with the sin principle, which is within us. It deals with the sins that we have committed. But after our sins have been forgiven and sin and guilt have been removed from us, the sin principle will remain within us. And what the New Testament means by this doctrine of sanctification is the process whereby the very principle and the activity of sin within us is being taken out of us and removed. Furthermore, we are assured that ultimately that will be completed, and we shall therefore be finally delivered not only from the guilt of sin, but also from the power of sin, and even from the pollution of sin. So the point to bear in mind is that the difference between justification and sanctification is the difference between dealing with the sins that we have committed and their effect upon us and dealing with the principle of sin that resides in us. John, then, is dealing with the doctrine of sanctification in the next few verses that we talk about. Again, in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I've never met anyone that says they're perfectly sinless. One woman referred to it one time, and she said, "You know, I've been healed. And, you know, I know that scripture where I don't sin anymore." I said, "But the Bible says that if we say we haven't sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." And so, there's not a perfection that we'll get this side of the grave. There's a perfection waiting. Thank God. God says that. And when He looks at that in Romans, He says at the end of it that we're glorified. So God's looking at it as a completed thing. We one day will be glorified. But right now we're in that process. And we struggle with sin. We all do. We all have like passions. We struggle with different things. But thank God that He gives us an avenue that we can confess those things, confess our sins, and we have the cleansing power of Jesus Christ our Lord. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Reading in my studies this week, I came across this that Spurgeon spoke about on sinlessness. He addressed this verse of Scripture, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us, with this this happened in his life. He said, it is said that Spurgeon was confronted by a man who claimed to be without sin. Intrigued, the preacher invited him home to dinner. After hearing the claims through, Spurgeon picked up a glass of water and threw it in the man's face. Understandably, the visitor was highly indignant and expressed himself very forcibly to the preacher about his lack of courtesy, to which the wise preacher replied, "Ah, you see, the old man within you is not dead. He had simply fainted and could be revived with a cold glass of water." So he got the results. He said he wasn't perfectly sinless. That's a deception. Again, we talked about verse 6, where those were sitting in darkness. Verse 8 is these that are in deception. They don't believe they've sinned, or they can't sin. They don't understand the sin principle. But the Bible is emphatically clear that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so that's something that we have opportunity to teach when we talk to others. Perhaps they're struggling with those things, or perhaps they're not aware of their condition, and God would give us the avenue to speak to them about that. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Not only did the false teachers walk in darkness, in verse 6 we saw that, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. He said, but they went as far as to deny totally the existence of a sin nature in their lives. If someone never admits to being a sinner, salvation cannot result for, and if you will, turn to Matthew 19, and we'll look at a scripture that shows us that, a teaching there. Matthew in the 19th chapter. I got so many markers in here, I don't know why I get there. There you go. The rich young ruler. He had this same problem. He didn't think he was sin, evidently. He thought that there was some good deed that he could do. So let's listen to the teaching of Christ and see what he had to teach this young man. Chapter 19 of Matthew, verse 16. And behold, a man came up to Christ, saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? A loaded question. And he said to him, Christ answers, Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, Which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That one put a nail in the coffin there. The young man said to him, All these I've kept. What do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, If you would be perfect, listen to the language, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Those great possessions had blinded his eyes. Now, Jesus is not teaching salvation by works here. He's addressing the young man who evidently thinks that there must be some good thing that he can do. That's what he says. He said, What good deed must I do to have eternal life? And that's normal for people that are falling in sin. Our sin nature is makes us self-righteous by nature, so we surely think there must be something we do. A lot of times we'll carry that over into our salvation. We think, surely there must be something we can do. We can't do anything. Jesus said, You can't do anything without me. Paul said, Through him we can do all things. And so we understand the sovereignty of God. We understand the blood of Christ enables us. But here he's teaching him and trying to show him that he indeed is a sinner, but he's not having any of it. This young man, he said, the most serious spiritual defect was his own reluctance to confess his utter spiritual bankruptcy. And so this is Jesus bringing the law before him. It's a good way to witness, as a matter of fact. Speak to people about the Ten Commandments and just ask them in a very cordial way, have you ever broken this one, this one, this one, this one? You go down, and when they get through, a lot of time, they'll, if they're honest, they'll admit they broke just about all of them. And then you address that, and you say, well, if you're a lying, thieving adulterer, what do you think you'd stand if you died and stood before God today? And so the law condemns. The good news is it don't just condemn, but it's our schoolmaster that what? Leads us to Christ. Amen. So we have to have the law on us. That's what pricks our conscience. That's what wakes us up, and we see, man, I'm a sinner. I didn't know that before. I'm wicked. And the law certainly brings that to light. So here, again, Jesus brings it back. He said, if you'd be perfect, he said, well, lack I yet, I've kept all these commandments. And Jesus said, well, if you're going to be perfect, go sell what you have and come and follow me. Jesus knew his sweet spot, didn't he? He said, oh, those great possessions that you have, I want you to get rid of all of them and just come follow me. And what does he say? He said, when the young man heard these things, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And we might say that great possessions had him. It had blinded him to the goodness and the mercies of God and Jesus Christ standing there. Christ is wanting to impress upon the young man here the high standard that God demands. He demands what? Perfection. The law shines upon our hearts, and what does it find? A lot of imperfection. We find the inability to keep the law. We find that we've broken it many times, and we find ourselves hopeless in that situation until the light of the gospel shines in our hearts and shows us that Christ is the way, that He's fulfilled the law to the jot and tittle, that it's not me, it's Him, that He, when I place my faith in Him, when I repent of my sin, He exchanges His life for mine, and now God looks at me covered in the blood of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, imputed righteousness of Christ for all that call upon His name in true saving faith. So He wants to impress upon him the law, and it's in hopes that it would magnify to him that he's a sinner, but we hear the end of it. He says, I've kept this law, these commandments that you give me, I've kept them from my youth up. MacArthur said the self-righteous young man would not admit his own sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. No one has ever been saved unless they are aware that they're a sinner. So sin must be made manifest if we're to come to the Lord Jesus Christ begging forgiveness of it. He goes on to say, and Jesus said, go sell what you possess and give it to the poor. He said, again, Jesus was not setting forth terms for salvation, but rather exposing the young man's true heart. His refusal to obey here revealed two things. He was not blameless as far as the law was concerned because he was guilty of loving himself and his possessions more than his neighbors. You'll notice that Christ, instead of saying covetousness, he put honor your father and mother. And then the last thing he said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And there again, he finds a shortcoming. And then the second thing, he lacked true saving faith, which involves a willingness to surrender all at Christ's bidding. Christ says to you and me and everyone, come, follow me, take up your cross, deny yourself, take up your cross, and come, follow me. And we continue to follow him for true believers. If we're not true believers, at some point in time, we'll fall completely away. So, again, Christ answers his question when he says, come and follow me. That was the answer to the young man's question when he says in verse 16, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? It's like that the young man had never heard or contemplated it through, though because his own love of his possessions was such a stumbling block that he had already rejected Jesus' claim to lordship over his life. Thus, he walked away in unbelief. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We must admit that we're sinners if indeed we're ever to have the blessings of saving grace. We go back to the verse 8, and as we see that, and we go down through the claims again now, MacArthur is saying not only did the false teachers make false claims to fellowship and disregard sin, again, verse 6, they are also characterized by deceit regarding sinlessness. Ecclesiastes 7:20, last week, Brother Lamar, or the week before, read this scripture. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. So there's no one that doesn't do it. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. We're saved from our sins at the moment of salvation. They'll never come back to haunt us, but unfortunately, the flesh we have to contend with, and we're called on to crucify that daily. And so there's that warfare, there's that struggle. Jesus, as he says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. It's a continual following after the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like belief in the Lord Jesus Christ is not a one-time thing, it's a believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a continual thing because he's preserved us to persevere. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we see in verse 8, those in deception. These have been deceived. They do not believe that they've either won't sin or they don't believe that they're sinners at all. Darkness is upon their soul. To counter that, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're like me, that passage of Scripture is worn out in your heart. Thank God that he put that there. That we can come to the Lord when we stumble, when we sin, when we fall short of serving Him as we ought to, and we can truly confess our sin for Him, and we receive again the cleansing of the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it says there. In the blood of Christ, it says in verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, and again, if we're children of light, we'll always be children of light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sin. He tells us again in verse 9 the same thing. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, continual confession of sin is an indication of genuine salvation. While the false teachers would not admit their sin, the genuine Christian admitted and forsook it. Again, we look at David and see that great confession in Psalm 51. Against thee and thee only have I done this evil in your sight. He sinned against many, but his first thing that he wanted to take care of, he sinned against his God. And he said, against you and you only have I done this evil in your sight. And then in Psalms 32, 5, he says this, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Proverbs 28:13, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. So we have the promises not only in the New Testament, but also in the Old when we began looking at these things. The word confessing is something we need to understand. You know, when we get caught up in sin and we stumble and fall, and perhaps it's a sin that's a besetting sin, one that really pops up in your life all the time, it's not just enough to say with your mouth, Lord, forgive me of that, and then think that's confessing your sin. Confessing the sin is not just with the mouth, it's what? It's with the heart. In other words, when we confess that this is wrong in your sight, Lord, your word shows me that, when I confess that, what I'm doing is agreeing with God that sin is what it is. And if I'm doing that and I'm addressing that, what am I going to do with that sin? I'm going to attack that because I know that's something that Christ died for. And so He died for that sin. Why would I want to go on sinning? You know, some people, when they begin being introduced to the doctrines of grace, the very first thing it seems like pops up, well, if I believe like that, I'd live like I want to. I said, well, I do believe like that, and I'm living like I want to. But what they mean is they think, well, if you're saved by grace, you can go ahead and sin all you want to. But Paul addressed that, didn't he? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? What did he say? God forbid. May it never be so. That's some of the strongest language in the Bible. And so when we confess our sins, it means that we've really examined that sin for what it is, and we're really pulling all the scriptures that we know to that, and it's changing our lives because we hate that sin and that iniquity in our lives. David talks about sin, hating it with a perfect hatred. And we need to have a perfect hatred of all the sin that crops up in our lives. But confessing it is not just with the mouth, but it's actually dealing with it. It's in the heart, and we need to get it out. He said the term confess means to say the same thing about sin as God does, to acknowledge His perspective about sin. We can get a wrong perspective about sin. We can think it's something when God has said it's really something else. And that's why we need to dig down. If it's a particular sin, pride, whatever, homosexuality, adultery, whatever it is, we bring all the scriptures to bear on that. And we find out, you know, God just doesn't tell us just don't do this. And doesn't leave us with a remedy. When He tells us don't do it, there's a remedy for that sin. And He tells us what to replace it with. And so we go on, and when we're dealing with that, we find ourselves being released from that and not having that condemnation. He goes on to say, while 1 John 1:7 is from God's perspective, 1:7 says, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's from God's perspective. Verse 9 is from the Christian's perspective. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you know when we sin against God and we truly confess it like I was just talking about, and the devil comes along and says you didn't really take care of that and you want to confess it again, if God could speak to you, he would say, what are you talking about? Because when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God does away with that. Can't forget anything, but he chooses to remember our sins no more. That's a wonderful passage of Scripture. To understand this God that we deal with, he chooses to remember those sins no more. So we have a wonderful verse of Scripture that's given to us. At release, you know, John's going to talk about this even more in the second chapter when he says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But he said, but if anyone does sin, he allows for that. He knows that we're struggling with the flesh. The flesh is always going to want to do what it wants to do. Jesus said the flesh is flesh and the spirit is spirit. And they're going to be at war with each other the whole time. But greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. So we have the power to overcome whatever sin would so easily beset us. Because we have one that's a propitiator, one that's a satisfier for that sin. And that's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the righteous. He said, confession of sin characterizes genuine Christians, and God continually cleanses those who are confessing. Again, verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So here we find in the 7th verse, we're talking about the children of light. There it's talking about us being cleansed. In the 9th verse, it's talking about us confessing our sins. And we'll get to the second chapter, not today, but next week. And we'll see in verses 1 and 2 that we're conquering sin through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we have the avenue. Christ has done all that needs to be done. We simply need to abide in him and he in us and continue to worship him in spirit and in truth. Confession of sin characterizes genuine Christians, and God continues to cleanse those who are confessing. Rather, he said, John has especially in mind here a settled recognition and acknowledgement that one is a sinner in need of cleansing and forgiveness. Just a brief scripture that really drives that home. Ephesians 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. God, again, of all the people that should be forgiving, we should be of the foremost because of what Christ has done. Be tenderhearted, kind to one another, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. I talk to people all the time that have family members, and there's a division there, and they simply won't talk to them anymore. And they probably couldn't tell you why. You know, it's just been that way for years and years and years. The simplicity that God gives us is said, don't do that. Don't carry that burden around. Don't carry it around. Be kind-hearted. Be forgiving. Well, they injured me. They hurt me really bad. They hurt our Savior really bad. The Bible tells us that we are to forgive them like God in Christ forgave you and me. And brethren, that's an infinitude of forgiveness there. If you'll turn back, if you haven't left Matthew, if you turn back to Matthew, we'll close with this, just looking at this. The parable of the unforgiving servant. This thing of forgiveness is something that God teaches us over and over and over again. Verse 21 of chapter 18. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, he said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him as many as 7 times? He thought he was being generous, because the Jews had some idea that if you forgave somebody 3 times, that was a great amount of forgiveness. So Peter's going a little bit further than that. He said, should I forgive him 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. You mean we're supposed to count that? No, he's talking about there's an innumerable amount of forgiveness. Christ may have just said to Peter, he said, Peter, how much have I forgiven you? And Peter would say, I can't begin to understand the multitude of the sin that you've forgiven me of. He said, forgive your brother like that. You forgive like that. And he gives us a parable, and it's an interesting parable here in verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. That's an amount of money that would never, ever be able to be paid by this individual. And it represents the vastness of our sins that Christ has forgiven us. So keep that in mind as we go along. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold and his wife and children, all that he had, and payment to be made. That's what they did back then. If you didn't have money, they would sell your family. They'd sell you into bondage and get what they could and just take a loss on the rest. But he wasn't satisfied with that. The servant said, he fell on his knees. I want you to see his attitude. He fell on his knees, imploring him, begging him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. He could never do it, but he said, have mercy on me. And what happened in verse 27? And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him that debt. That's what Christ has done for us, forgiven us of our debts that we could not pay completely. So here's a man that has been, a burden has been lifted off him. He's been freed of this debt that would follow him the rest of the days of his life, and he would never pay it off. But here his master says, because you've begged me, because I see that you're sincere, I'll forgive you that debt. And so that should have left him in a good position, wouldn't it? If somebody forgave me that much, boy, I shouldn't have any problem forgiving somebody else. But that's not the case here. Verse 28, but when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow citizens who owed him 100 denarii. I think that's the way you say that. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him. You see that language? Same language he used when his debt was forgiven. Have patience with me, and I will pay you. The sum of the money that the man owed him was nothing in comparison to what had been forgiven him. Have patience with me and I will pay you. Same language. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Well, he could never pay the debt in prison. But anyway, he had him in prison. Verse 31, when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers, not the executioners, but to the jailers, until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. We shouldn't have any problem with that. All we have to do is reflect back on what Christ is doing, has done, is doing for us at this very moment. But this is not, this was his problem. He was forgiven all, and he was not being forgiven in himself. He had a hard spirit about him, not a forgiving spirit about him. And it upset the people around him. They understood. They saw what was happening. They saw that he forgave him 10,000 talents. And they saw that he did that. They saw that he fell on his knees and begged for that to happen. His master had mercy and forgave him the debt. And they were mystified at that. They were greatly distressed, it said, because you should have done the same thing. This man didn't owe you anything in comparison to what your master forgave you. So they went and told the master, and the master said, you've done wickedly. You're a wicked servant. And so, again, get the picture. He forgave him his debt. This is one who's been forgiven of their sins, and yet the master says, You should have had mercy on him. I had mercy on you. You should have had mercy on him. And he, in his anger, the master delivered him to the jailers. I thought MacArthur gave interesting commentary on this. He said he delivered him to the jailers, not the executioners, until he should pay all his debt. So he couldn't pay his debt while he's in prison. So that debt must be something else. Fellow servants were distressed. He said a lack of forgiveness is offensive to fellow believers. Most of all, it offends God, who chastens his unforgiving children severely. Because he is holy and just, God is always angry at sin, including the sins of his children. It gives Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. We know that. Where he chastens those that he loves, those that are not his. He don't fool with like he does with us. He deals intimately with you and me as believers in Lord Jesus Christ for a particular purpose that it might work in us the peaceable fruits of righteousness. God doesn't just chastise us because he's God and he can do it. He could do it that way, but that's not our merciful God. He does it out of mercy and because there's an end result that God is expecting out of that discipline. And again, jailers and not executioners, he says, MacArthur, not executioners. This pictures severe discipline, not final condemnation. And what he says about all his debt. The original debt was unpayable and the man was still without resources. So it seems unlikely that the slave was saddled once again with the same debt he had already been forgiven. That wouldn't happen. He'd already been forgiven of that. Rather, what he now owed his master would be exacted in chastening by his master until he was willing to forgive others. Stay there until your heart gets right. Stay there and dwell on what I forgave you and what you didn't forgive this servant. And see how that works out. And so God lovingly does that. That prison, that there. Don't we feel like we're in prison when we hold sin in our hearts? Aren't we held captive by the very thing that Christ forgave us for? If we're not forgiving with one, if we ever held a grudge against someone, I have. And what does it do? It eats you up. It eats you alive until you deal with it like God says to deal with it. And then you wonder why it ever became such a problem to begin with. Again, John's working through this, telling us we're blessed as the children of light. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John Calvin, he said, in the Scripture, one method of confession is prescribed, which is that since it is the Lord who forgives, forgets, and obliterates sin, we should confess our sins to him that we may obtain pardon. He is the great physician. To him, then, let us uncover our wounds. He is injured and offended. Let us pray to him for peace. He is the searcher of hearts and privy to all our thoughts. Let us hasten to pour out our hearts before him. Finally, it is he who calls sinners. Let us not delay to approach him. Don't put it off. If there's trouble in your spirit, there's trouble in your soul, trouble in your life, sin that's there and you know it's not supposed to be there, get rid of it. Confess it like God says. You agree with God what sin is, what it looks like, and what needs to be done about it. And you get rid of it. The Puritan saint of old, and I'll close with this. Grant me never to lose sight of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the exceeding righteousness of salvation, the exceeding glory of Christ, the exceeding beauty of holiness, and the exceeding wonder of your divine amazing grace. And then in another prayer he says, I am guilty but pardoned. I am lost but saved. I am wandering but found. I am sinning but cleansed. Give me perpetual brokenheartedness. Keep me always clinging to thy cross. God help us as we think about these things. What a wonderful avenue that God has given us. That if we fall, if we sin, we can confess our sins. And he's faithful and just to cleanse us from those sins. And we'll walk in fellowship with him. God help you is my prayer for Christ's sake.